Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here today. My wife and I, Melissa, we've been looking forward to being here for a long time. Of course, last week, it was kind of iffy if this trip was going to even happen, given the crisis that you folks here in the Northwest are going through. We did have to alter our vacation plans in order to accommodate the fires. It turned out to be a blessing in disguise because we saw a great deal of scenery that we had not seen before and a very casual trip out here throughout this preceding week. But we are so thankful that we're able to be here, not just to be, of course, with our family. Chris and Julie and their kids just mean so much to us, but especially to be with you folks. Clearly, from everything that Chris and Julie have told us about the group of God's people here, we know they are among the best. We're thankful for that. And it is such a great opportunity for us to be with people who love the Lord, people whom we've never met before, but it's sort of like a reunion. Though we've not seen each other for a long time, or in some cases ever, the fact that we're able to be together and we instantly have so much in common just is a credit to the system that the Lord set up by which His people throughout the world could have a relationship not just with Him, but with each other. And that's what we are enjoying this morning. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. Our lesson today is going to be taken from a passage of Scripture that is found here. I'm going to be reading from the screen here, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. And this is the story of something that happened early in the reign of King Saul. We start in verse 5 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." What we've just read is a story that happened very early in King Saul's reign. Samuel the prophet had instructed Saul to wait for him at Gilgal before joining battle with the Philistines. And to that extent, Saul waited and waited and waited. And he became impatient. And he finally offered the sacrifice that he had no right to offer. This is something only the Levites could do. And there's some question here among the commentators. Is the sin that Saul committed here the fact that he offered the sacrifice himself instead of the Levites? Or was his sin the fact that he refused to wait until Samuel, the prophet of God, showed up to pronounce blessing upon their efforts in this coming battle. Or perhaps it was both. We don't know the exact particulars here, but clearly Saul had crossed a line in what he did. And of course, if you're familiar with the story of King Saul and the events that transpired following this, this was just the first of a series of mistakes that Saul made that eventually led to his downfall. What I'd like for us to do this morning is focus on a question that Samuel posed to Saul when he finally did show up. And that question is, what have you done? Saul, I know you're the king of Israel, but you've done something here, and I want to know, what is it that you have done? Now that question should sound familiar to us, because actually, we see this question on several other occasions, do we not? You will remember that when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and God confronted them with what they had done, you remember the question that God asked of Eve? What is this you have done? And then later, Adam and Eve's son, Cain, and the altercation between these two boys, Cain and Abel, and Cain, of course, killed Abel. And then the Lord confronts Cain with the same question. He asks, what have you done? The blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. We could multiply occasions like this where God or a prophet of God approaches someone and says, what have you done? Now, why is that question being asked? Does God not know what Eve or Cain or Saul has done? Well, of course he knows. That's not the point. The reason that God is asking this question is he's pricking the consciences of these people. He's wanting to confront them with the realization of the moral defect that they need to address. They have crossed the line. They have transgressed the Lord's will in some respect, and God is forcing them to reckon with the sin that they have committed. And what I'd like to do this morning is to use this story of King Saul, and particularly this question that Samuel poses to Saul, what have you done? I would like to offer this as the foundation for a study and the subject of personal responsibility. We all have choices that we have to make in this life, do we not? And the lesson that is so difficult for us, and on the surface it just sounds so ridiculously easy. Well, of course I'm responsible. Are you really? Am I really? Do we really accept responsibility for the things that we choose to do in this life? And I see in what Samuel confronted Saul with to be that very question. Saul, you're responsible for what you've done here. And you're going to have to bear the consequences of the choice, the decision that you have made. You know, we live in a culture today that downplays the idea of responsibility, do we not? We as a society have become very adept at denying what we have done, at blame shifting, at pleading ignorance, I didn't know, or in some cases we appeal to extenuating circumstances to justify what we have done. We have all kinds of strategies to avoid the simple, stark truth of what we have done. Something that we have chosen to do that we are responsible for. But we don't want to accept that responsibility. We seek to avoid it. But when we do that, when we seek to avoid or in some way skirt responsibility for the decisions that we have made and the actions that we have taken, do we realize what we're doing to ourselves? Number one, we can't fix what's wrong in our lives. You know, the great irony is that we live in a society today in which people know that their lives are messed up. There are things that are wrong, that are broken, that are not what they want them to be. But they cannot fix those problems until they accept responsibility for the actions that they have taken that have led to those problems. And so they're stuck in a downward spiral that leads them deeper and deeper into distress and dysfunction. We cannot experience any kind of growth in wisdom and character until we can accept responsibility, learn how to accept responsibility for the decisions that we make, the things that we do in this life. And so that's why what we're going to be studying this morning. I want us to consider three things that this text teaches us about the subject of personal responsibility. Number one, it is personal. Number two, it is consequential. It has consequences. And number three, it is unavoidable. Personal responsibility is personal, it is consequential, it is unavoidable. So let's plunge in and look at each one of these three topics in this story. Now let's look again at the simple question that Samuel posed to Saul. And that was, what have you done? What have you done? And does not that statement, that question, speak volumes about human nature? About who we are as human beings? You know, we are not robots, are we? Scientists and engineers today have very cleverly made some robots that can do some amazing things that are, in some respects, almost human-like. But at the end of the day, after we see these robots jump through the hoops and do all the crazy things that they can do, we all know why they're doing those things, because they were programmed to do it. They're just pieces of machinery. And they're just simply doing what their creators have programmed them to do. We are not robots that respond blindly to external controls like these mechanical robots that engineers can make today. And our nature is not the same as the natural forces that we see at work around us in nature that behave according to deterministic processes. Nature is an amazing creation. Well, we can define very clearly the physical laws that make nature do what it does. Again, that's not who we are as human beings. We are different. Now, sociologists in recent years have engaged in a debate about the two different influences, you will, that define or scope out why human beings are the way we are. And there are two words that are used to describe this debate, the two sides of this debate. The first is the idea of agency, which sociologists define as the capacity of individuals to act independently and to make their own free choices. In other words, we are free moral agents. We have agency. We have the ability to take a series of options or choices that are laid before us, and we can evaluate those choices, and we can decide on the course of action that we're going to take. It's on us. We make that decision. That's what they call agency. We're free moral agents. But there are others who argue for what is called structure, that we as human beings live in a vastly larger structure of human society and culture that we have no direct control over. And their argument is that it is this larger structure then that determines the decisions that we make. These are external factors that influence us. Things like our fleshly passions, our family, our friends, a larger social network in which we live, the culture in which we are immersed. We marinate in a culture and we don't even realize it. The influence that it has on us and the decisions that we make. And so there is this constant struggle. Are we free moral agents that are solely responsible for the things that we do? Or are we part of a much larger social structure that has a profound influence on who we are and in fact in some subconscious way actually determines the choices that we make? And so there's this debate going on between these two sides. Of course, the Bible teaches that both are in play. Yes, we are free moral agents. We've already seen examples here of Saul and Eve and Cain and many others. I mean, the Bible just makes it very clear that we have the capacity, we have the ability to kind of step back from the situation we're in, to evaluate the choices before us, and to make the right choice, or if we prefer, the wrong choice. But at the same time, the Bible also recognizes the fact that we are immersed in a much larger social structure that has a profound impact on us and our thinking and our behavior. And we struggle with this tension constantly as human beings. Adam and Eve, getting back to that example, in the Garden of Eden. Clearly, God laid it out to them. You can eat of any tree in the garden. But there's one tree over here. You shall not eat of that tree. Well, they knew the rules. That was easy enough. But what was it that Eve recognized when Satan dangled the forbidden fruit in front of her? She saw that that fruit was good for food. It was pleasant to look upon. And it was desirable to make one wise. That was the lie that Satan put in front of her. Now those are some external tempters, we'll call them, that were pulling her away from the correct choice that God would have her to make. And we have that same experience in our own lives, do we not? At one level, we recognize, okay, this is what I should or should not do. That's easy enough. But there are all these other pressures that influence us and pull us in a direction that God would not have us to go. What about Cain that we spoke of earlier? Now, we won't try to put Cain on a couch and psychoanalyze him here, but why did he go so far in his hatred, his animosity, his anger toward his brother that he's willing to murder his own brother? Fascinating story that we won't take the time to get into further. But there was something about his relationship, both with God and with his brother, that he saw in Abel, his own brother, a threat. Something that had to be eliminated in order for him to find what he thought would be peace in his own heart, in his own life. And so he murdered his brother. Now again, we won't try to go into all the details, but at some level, Cain saw his brother as competition, a threat that had to be removed in order for him to find his way forward in life. And again, there are just so many examples of this that we could look at in our own lives. God has given us instructions for our own good. That's why we have the Bible, right? We recognize this as the Word of God, and here is this set of instructions, commands, ordinances, judgments that God has given us to make our life better, to guide us in the good and right way. But it's on us now, having received these instructions from the Lord, to exercise the sound judgment, the self-control by which we can obey. We can follow the instructions that God has given us. It is in our best interest to honor the instructions God has given us, but it's on us to choose how to respond. No one can make that decision for us. Each one of us, regardless of what circumstances we find ourselves in, we have to recognize, okay, God has told me how to live my life. How do I want to respond to that? What direction do I need to go? And you know, like Saul, now let's be fair to the guy. Just like King Saul, it's not always easy to follow what God has told us to do. We're always under pressure to cut corners, to bend the rules, to make adjustments, to find some kind of means by which we can accommodate, okay, this is what God told me to do, but here are all these other circumstances around here that I need to account for in some way. And so how do I fit all this together? And so we're very good as human beings coming up with some way to fudge a little bit what God told us to do. And it's our choice. But here's the deal. And that's why we're calling personal responsibility personal, because whatever choice we make, our name is on it. We own it. It wasn't because somebody made us do it. It wasn't because our arm was being twisted. It was not because we're just, as some atheists today call us, meat computers that some other source has, our DNA or something has programmed us that this is just what we have to do. No. We are free moral agents that have the capacity, the ability to size up all the information and the choices and the options that are before us and make a decision. But whatever decision we make is on us. We own it. It is personal in every sense of the word. And that brings us then to the next fact that we need to consider, and that is that personal responsibility is consequential. That is, it has consequences. If I am responsible for a decision, a course of action among several options available to me, whatever decision I choose to make, there's a cause and effect relationship that's going to come into play. And there are going to be consequences to any decision that I make. Now, when we look at Saul's case here, let's just stop and evaluate this for a moment. God's instruction to Saul was, I want you to wait for me, Samuel, to come. And when I come, then I will offer the sacrifices and you can proceed in this battle with the Philistines. And Saul, for reasons we'll look at in just a moment, he said, I can't wait that long, and so I'll offer the sacrifices, and here we go. And we look at that, and we say, okay, really? What's the big deal? He's just waiting, there's just a few days' time here. In fact, as it turned out, it was probably just a case of minutes or hours before Samuel finally showed up. It's that little bit of variation, something for that God's going to get so bent out of shape over, he's going to rip the kingdom out of Saul's hands. This doesn't make any sense. But it does when you read the rest of the story of King Saul. Because what we see here in this one story, this one incident, provides us with a glimpse into a very serious character flaw in this man. This isn't the first time Saul made a decision like this. There were several other times, and again, we won't go into all the history here, but as you read the man's life going forward, there are a number of other cases where Saul made some very foolish choices, in some cases extremely consequential, that cost him everything. He spent the rest of his life excusing his failures and lashing out at others in order to draw attention away from himself. In time, he began acting more irrationally. In fact, toward the end of his life, you can say the man actually lost touch with reality, became psychotic. And it's all tied together. Even though we read this story right here and we say, I don't get it. Why is God so put out with Saul over this seemingly trivial little mistake that he made? I mean, surely just pass over this. No, there's a deeper character flaw at work here. We're given a clue here in this story as to how Saul's decision-making process or paradigm worked. It was not about what God wanted, what God ordered. That was not what really propelled or drove the decisions that Saul made. It was more what he wanted. And as you trace the story of this man's life over the next several chapters in the book of 1 Samuel, you see that paradigm began to play out in more and more dramatic fashion. It was a character flaw. And because this man could not accept responsibility for the decisions that he was making, he just went deeper and deeper and deeper down this path of destruction and disintegration. Saul lost his kingdom. He lost his sanity. And he finally lost his life. Because he never really understood. He never really saw the connection between the decisions that he was making and the outcomes of those decisions. He had the same perspective that so many people today have, that I can just live my life any old way. I can make my choices, do whatever I want. Nobody has the right to tell me how to live my life. And then when their lives just go off into the ditch, they look around for somebody to blame. Who did this to me? How did I end up like this? Wasn't my fault. Somebody put me here, and somebody's going to pay. The decisions that we make in this life, even the little decisions, even the things that we consider to be so trivial, so insignificant, over time, they have consequences. And that's why we have to take these decisions very seriously. And folks, that is why The concept of judgment is so central to the Bible message. Now again, we live in a society today that just mocks the idea of divine judgment upon human beings and the decisions or the lives that we choose to make. But think about it. If we are not held accountable for our decisions, for our actions, is there any such thing as justice anymore? We hear so much today about the need for social justice. And I'm not belittling the idea, the concept in the abstract, but I'm just asking people, okay, let's stop and ask ourselves here, what do we mean by that? What is justice? Well, it's doing what is right. Okay, who defines what is right? You know, that's what so many people today are failing to even ask themselves. It's fine to talk about justice, social justice, any kind of justice you want to talk about. Okay, fine, but who makes the rules? Who determines what is right and wrong? And who administers the justice? You know, as Christians, we are accustomed to thinking about the idea that someday we are all going to stand before the judgment throne of God to give an account for the things that we have done in the flesh. We're accustomed to thinking about that. But there's so many people in the world around us who scoff at that. The idea of divine judgment, you know, God is going to zap us with whatever sins we have committed in this life, and that we have this life in the hereafter in which all that's going to come back to us. People laugh at that. But they never stop to think, if they're going to laugh at the idea of judgment, of justice, there are no rules anymore. Anybody can do anything. Yes, it means I can do anything I want to do, but it also means everybody else can do everything they want to do to me. And nobody's going to pay for it. You want to know why our culture is seemingly coming apart at the seams right now? It's because, as a society, we have abandoned our belief in God, our belief in a final judgment, a divine judgment for which we are going to have to answer for the decisions that we make. Despite all the denials and all the rationalizations that we try to use to excuse ourselves and the things that we do, we, in our heart of hearts, know the truth of what we have done. We know at some deep level within ourselves that what we're doing is not right. That what we are doing is ditching God in order to be our own God. And that someday that's going to catch up to us. We evade responsibility because we know we deserve the judgment that's coming. And that's why we say personal responsibility is consequential. And friends, we dare not laugh at this. The decisions that you and I make on a daily basis, in all of our contacts and interactions with other people around us, the things that we choose to allow to park in our heads and our minds, the things that we think about, that is consequential. And that's why when we study the Bible and what it says about judgment, and not just judgment in this life, but judgment in the life to come, we'd better take that seriously. The life that we live, the things that we choose to do in this life have consequences. And the story of Saul is an excellent description of that. Again, what he did on this occasion just seems to be so small, so minor. Why is God making such a big deal about this? He's trying to get Saul to open up his heart to recognize, Saul, you're on the road to destruction. This is the first of several mistakes that you're going to make that are going to bring you down to ruin. And you will have no one else to blame but yourself. And that brings us then to the third and final point that we want to consider, and that is personal responsibility is unavoidable. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles. Look again at verses 11 and 12, the passage that we read a moment ago. But there's something here that Saul said that just, when I first saw that, it just blew me away. Because it is so classically modern. How many times do I see myself doing the same thing that Saul did here? Saul started pointing a finger when Samuel posed the question, "What have you done?" Notice how Saul responded. "Well, the people were scattered from me. It's the people's fault. You, Samuel, did not come. Samuel, it's your fault." And then also he said, "The Philistines are coming. There's pressure here. I have no control over them. Look at what they're about to do. Samuel, you don't understand. I had no choice. Between the people and you, Samuel, and the Philistines, my hands were tied. I had no choice. This was the only suitable option that was available to me." And so he says, this is the New King James Version, "I felt compelled." Kyle and Dalitz in their commentary renders this, "I overcame myself. I know this isn't exactly according to the rules that you gave me here, but I had no choice. You just have to understand, Samuel, this is the way things were going to just have to be. I felt compelled." Folks, how many times in our society, in our own lives, do we catch ourselves saying the same thing? "I feel like this is the right thing to do. My feelings trump my better judgment." This captures the spirit of our time, when our choices are based more on feelings than objective truth. And when we reach that point where our feelings dominate our decision-making process, we're beyond reasoning with. May I suggest that's one reason that it's so difficult to talk to people in the world around us about the gospel, is because they're all about feelings. And you can't reason with people when feelings are the primary determiner of how they make their lifestyle choices. Feelings trump everything else. All of the weaving and the dodging that Saul was doing here, blaming the people, blaming Samuel, blaming the Philistines, of course, none of that absolved him of the responsibility that rested on his shoulders. It was his choice to make, and he made the wrong one. And so when Samuel confronted him, "Saul, what have you done?" He could offer all the excuses that he wanted, but it was on him. He made the wrong decision. But of course, we see in what Saul did here the instinctive human response to getting our hand caught in the proverbial cookie jar. Because we do the same thing all the time that Saul did here, do we not? We will twist ourselves into pretzels in order to evade responsibility. Getting back to Adam and Eve, God asked of Eve, "What is this you have done?" Do you remember what Eve said? "The serpent deceived me. Not my fault. The devil made me do it." Now we read that and we just chuckle. Come on, girl, get a clue. But we do the same thing. We're very quick. When we get caught doing something that is wrong, we're very quick to point to some other source, some other person, some other situation to justify what we have done. You see, it's not my fault. Cain's response to God, "What is this you have done?" Cain's response was, "Am I my brother's keeper? I have no obligation here. This is my problem, not my response." It was very much his choice. It was his action. It was his deed that led to this horrible situation. But he wanted no part of it. "I'm not going to be held accountable for what has happened here." And we do the same things. You know, it's almost, and I have to emphasize the word almost here, it's almost cute sometimes when our little kids will get in a shouting match and there's a lot of punching and kicking going on, and mom steps in to try to break up the fight. And it's always some form of the question, "What have you done? What's going on here?" And what's the classic response that every mother is so well familiar with? Well, he started it. We ever heard that? You know, kids learn at a very early age how to play this game. I'm not responsible. He started it. It's not so funny when a wife catches her husband looking at internet pornography. And his response, his defense is, well, you're not giving me what I need. You're not fulfilling my needs. Therefore, this is why I'm doing it. I'm not responsible. Folks, let's take an honest look at our hearts and recognize what we are doing to ourselves when we play those kind of games. Some might say, and I understand this fully, some might say, but David, you don't fully understand my circumstances in life. What about those people who truly are victims of somebody else's injustice, of life's injustices? Terrible things have fallen upon them, and they are things that have been inflicted by other parties. They had no part, they had no role in bringing these terrible things into their life. How am I supposed to respond to that? It's not my fault that these things happen. I grant, I understand what you're talking about. But you know what we do have a choice about when those days come? We have a choice how we're going to respond to it. We have a choice as to how we choose to respond to those occasions, those circumstances that come up in our life that are horrible and they're twisted and they're painful and we did nothing to bring it upon ourselves. Think of the story of Joseph in Egypt. All the terrible things that happened to that young man, none of which he asked for. It was a terrible injustice that was inflicted upon him, but he had a choice as to how he was going to respond to it. You read the story of Joseph, and it's a fascinating story of how to maintain one's dignity, one's faith, one's optimism, one's confidence in the future in the face of extreme hardship. And it finally paid off for that young man. Conversely, look at the story of the Israelites who had been delivered out of their bondage in Egypt, and they're walking through the wilderness on the way to the promised land that the Lord has prepared for them. It's a hot, dry, dusty wilderness, long treks. It's difficult. But God says, there's a home for you there. Keep trudging. Keep walking. Don't give up. And how did the Israelites respond to it? Grumbling, complaining, murmuring against Moses and against God. And it cost them their reward. Folks, we have a choice to make on those occasions when life is difficult. We have a choice as to how we're going to respond to it. And once again, that choice is on us. How do we choose to respond to those hardships? Okay, you may say at this point, all right, David, I understand what you're saying. I think I get it. It's on me to be responsible with my life and to always choose to do the right thing. So from this point forward, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to really push harder. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to get a grip on myself, and I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to accept responsibility for every decision and every choice that I make in my life. If that's your response, one of two things is going to happen to you. The first possibility is that you're going to go crazy with guilt. You're going to beat yourself up, probably more than once a day, because none of us are perfect. Right? None of us are perfect, and you're going to find so many occasions in your life in which, I should have done the right thing there, and I didn't do it, and it's on me, and we just start beating ourselves up. A sense of failure takes over. And that is such a depressing place to be. despite our best efforts, our best desires to try to be responsible and do the right thing, we're going to slip up. We're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. If we view that it's all on me now, that's a very depressing place to be. And I said there's a second option. The second option is that we can sink even deeper into denial, and we can become insufferably arrogant and condescending. We turn into Pharisees. Look at all these other people out here. All these people that are in the gutter. All these people that are messing up their lives. But me, I've got it all figured out. I know what the rules are. And look at my life. And I'm living the life. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And all these other people out here, they don't have it figured out like I do. And I trust I do not have to tell this audience what God thinks of that. That's its own set of problems. These were the people who killed Jesus. You see, folks, in the closing hours of Jesus' life, the scenario that we've been talking about here was actually turned upside down. Look at John's account of Jesus standing before Pilate. In John chapter 18 and verse 35, have you ever noticed the question that Pilate posed to Jesus? Your own people, your own nation have delivered you up to me. What have you done? The very same question that Samuel posed to Saul, Pilate posed to Jesus. What have you done? What are you guilty of that they handed you over to me to be put to death? Of course, unlike Saul, Jesus was guilty of nothing to be put to death. Jesus took full responsibility for what he had done. It's not that he had violated God's will, as Saul did. Instead, he fulfilled it. He did everything right that God would have him to do. And so what he did was he offered up his life as a ransom for a race of creatures who had earned God's judgment. That's you and me. Yes, we're responsible for the lives that we live. But we're not always going to get it right. And that's why Jesus, the Son of God, came and died for us. We ought to cast ourselves at his feet and accept the salvation that we did not earn. If you would, please bow with me as we go to God in prayer. Our Father, we know that even on our best days, we make foolish mistakes. Through ignorance or cowardice or pride, we often fail you. All have sinned and fall short of your glory, Paul wrote. But we know that the biggest failure of all is the cavalier attitude that we often take toward our sin. We're prone to just shrug it off, to say that, oh, well, nobody's perfect. We minimize our sin, or we resort to blaming others. But Father, help us to recognize the gravity of what we are doing. Not only are we stunting our own growth as your children, we are insulting you, the one who has sacrificed so much for us. Help us to develop the tenderness of heart that we need to become more honest about our shortcomings and our failures, to be quick to admit our wrongs and to make them right, both with you and with others. We pray, Father, that you would help us to reflect on the awful price that was paid for our sins and the humility of the one who paid that price, that we might have the hope, the expectation of an eternity with you, not through our own efforts, but through what you have done for us. All this we ask in the name of the one who died for us. Amen. If you are here this morning and you need the salvation that the Lord has made available through His sacrifice, if you recognize that you have made some bad choices in your life, realize that that's not the end of the road. Jesus died to pay the price for that, to take the judgment of God in your behalf. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.
I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemy. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will look upon the Lord. He is all my righteousness. He will make His face to shine on me. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will wait upon the Lord. He is all my righteousness. I will fly with wings like an eagle. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, the Lord.
It's been good to be here this morning. Thank you, David, for coming and sharing some thoughts from God's Word with us this morning. We really appreciate it. Do the elders or deacons have any other announcements that need to be made? Not seeing any. Let's remember the Zoom classes. And we'll be led in a closing word of prayer by Brother Aaron Simmons.
Heavenly Father, we come to you now asking that as we depart this place this morning, that you would be with us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to look to your word and look to you instead of our own wisdom. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves by way of your word. Help us all, Father, to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. Though we are imperfect, Father, you have given us wisdom and instruction from you. Help us, Father, to examine that and apply it. In your Son's most holy name, amen.
Amen.